In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
According to Luke, Jesus brings peace. And I think that's true, but I think Christmas is a weird time where we have a desire for that, but often experience its lack. We want peace, we want comfort, we want rest, we want those cozy moments with our family, and yet, despite our best efforts, often experience the opposite. Sorrow, loss, grief, strife, etc. And I think Christmas movies illustrate this very well. If anybody's familiar with the fantastic film Jingle All the Way with Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, like this guy is running all over town just trying to get a toy for a kiddo. And for you, that is your experience. If you look back at 1950, the average household budget for Christmas, adjusted for inflation, was $150 to $200. The average American household budget for Christmas at this point is $1,500 to $2,000. Right? We're spending a lot of money. And so what used to be an opportunity to express our appreciation and love, our knowledge of a person through a symbolic gift and a meal together, has become performative, really. If we can do something big enough and expensive enough, a grand gesture, maybe they'll understand that I love them, or maybe they'll in turn love me. How many times, let me speak personally. I have often given gifts to people that don't actually care that much about me in hopes that, if I'm being honest, they'll understand I really care for them, and that feeling would be reciprocated. Some of you are headed into a period of time where you're traveling to be with family, or your family is traveling to be with you. And if you are a normal human person, that is a difficult time, no matter how good those relationships are. But often, those relationships are not full of peace. You're constantly navigating, as all relationships require. You're navigating communication. You're navigating boundaries. You're navigating symbolism of what certain actions or words mean. So there's a lack of peace in this time where all of the messaging says, peace, right? I think Christmas puts a focus on this lack of peace that, when we're being honest, kind of extends to the rest of our year. It's not just the difficulties of relationship, but it's the loss of relationships. Deaths increase by 25% around the holidays. And so for many of you, including recently, you are grieving the loss of a loved one. Christmas isn't a reminder of what Jesus has done, but it's the reminder that somebody you deeply cared for and who deeply loved you is no longer with you. It doesn't feel like peace. Our definition of peace is about the lack of intrusive thoughts, unwanted reminders of difficult things. It's about the lack of strife. Peace is about comfort, about it's about satisfaction, contentment, right? Now, if we move out of the interpersonal and just think about ourselves, the weather itself can increase a lack of peace. 89% of Americans report an increase in mental illness during the holidays. Two-thirds of people currently struggling with mental illness will say those symptoms increase during this time where we're supposed to be feeling connected and at peace with one another. And then if you just think about our brothers and sisters in other places like Myanmar, you know, it's not just relationships that are a problem, it's the threat of violence through warfare. It's regime change in Syria. It's that instability. Where do you find peace? And of course, we're in church, so the answer is Jesus. But how do we get there, right? It's not enough to know the right answer, as if A squared plus B squared equals C squared. How does that actually impact your life? I think if we look at the Bible, we'll find that the Bible has a story that gives us a definition of peace that exceeds ours. It gives us a diagnosis of how we've lost it. And it gives us an answer or a solution to how we might regain it. And therefore, it gives us a picture of what real peace looks like. When we think that peace can be had by a cozy family evening together and some extravagant gifts, we end up participating in this anxious run after something that can't deliver it. When we think that peace can be solved through warfare, I mean, by definition, it's actually not causing peace. Just think of the Pax Romana, one of the times in our world history where we look back and think, oh, it was generally pretty peaceful. But how did Rome maintain peace? Slavery, subjugation, conquering. When our definition is anemic and our diagnosis is misplaced, then the things we do to try to attain peace will be misplaced as well. And so what we end up doing is actually contributing to the lack of peace in our lives. So the Bible gives a definition, it gives a diagnosis, it gives an answer, and then it gives a picture. And it does it in a story. And, you know, we don't actually, I don't even know how long it would, 55 hours if we just started now and started reading. So I'm going to summarize a lot. It will feel like a fire hose a little bit, but my wife encouraged me to cut a lot out. So thank you, Crystal. I'm going to do my best. But it is a story. It's not a math book with some math equations that we can say, oh, okay, cool, I'll just apply that to my life. It's a story. It also has some words for peace. And maybe you're familiar with it. The main one is shalom. Shalom, y'all. Shalom. Shalom. So what is shalom? Well, in the beginning, God created everything. And he ordered everything as this sacred space. If you read in the book of Exodus, the second book of your Bible, you'll see that the beginning of God's creation was ordered very much like a temple, a place where God was in perfect relationship with humans, where humans were in perfect relationship with each other. Oh, the beauty, the peace, the flourishing. A temple space where God invited human beings into relationship with himself and said, I want to do this with you. I want to share with you. I want to partner with you and spread my life and my beauty and my love to the ends of the world. And then at the end of that first part of the story, there's this little poem. And I think we've got it on the screen. It's Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And it says, on the seventh day, God had completed everything, his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. Peace is a little bit like rest, and you'll see throughout the book of the Old Testament as well as the New that rest has something to do with peace. So when we say we want rest from strife, that's part of it. But the way that this is placed is at the end of 6 days of creation, where God orders this temple place. And in that section of the story, there's night and day, and those days end. But on the seventh day, there is no end. There is no night. And so God's intention for creation, for us, is that we live in perfect relationship with him, with one another, even with ourselves. There's no shame, no guilt. And that we enjoy that place of abundance and flourishing forever. So maybe I could summarize it like this, that peace, true peace, biblical peace, is all relationships rightly ordered. That psychologically, emotionally, you're not carrying around guilt, you're not carrying around shame, that interpersonally with one another, there are no barriers in the relationship, there are no misunderstandings, that between you and God, there is connection, communion, relationship. And even with creation, there's work to be done, and it's a good thing. It's not toil. It's not the Sisyphean struggle to push that rock up the hill only to find it coming crashing right back on you. Shalom, peace, is all relationships rightly ordered in a place where flourishing and abundance occur. So that's the definition. Well, what went wrong? And you only have to turn your page once to start the story of how peace was lost. In Genesis 3, let me back up. God has given the humans an opportunity. He says, as my representatives, if you trust and obey me, if you trust me and maintain loyalty to me, if you maintain this relationship, this rest, this shalom, this seventh day will extend. But if you rebel, then disintegration, death. Disintegration between yourselves, disintegration psychologically, disintegration in the relationship between us. And this is what we see. Because in Genesis 3, there is an evil spiritual being, personal evil, that comes and tells a lie about who God is and what he wants. And the humans decide to reject God's truth and to trust the evil spiritual being. And so they lose peace. And that's pretty bad, because immediately you see that they are at war with one another, they're hiding from God, they're blame shifting. All of those relationships start to disentangle. And it's pretty bad, because God says, hey, the consequence of this is that this time and space that's meant to go on forever, because of your rebellion, you've lost access to it. And so he exiles them east of that garden. And then he sets up an angel at the gate. We read about it in Genesis 23:24. He drives the man out and stations a cherubim, which is terrifying. Don't think like, you know, little fat baby angel with a little like lightsaber. This is a terrifying creature, and it's stationed at the only way back into that time and space of shalom, of peace. And so the only way back into that space is death. It's certain death. It's pretty bad. And things get worse. So it's not just that humans are now carrying around guilt. They're separated from God, separated from one another, separated even internally from themselves, psychologically fractured, experiencing isolation and estrangement. But eventually you get to Genesis 11, and you see that humans band together, all the nations of the earth, all 70 of them, band together to storm heaven in an insurrection. And of course, like, fighting God is a losing battle. And so he puts a barrier and he separates humans, not only from himself, but now he scatters the nations abroad. In Genesis 11:9, we read that this place where that started is called Babylon. For there, Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them throughout the earth. So the loss of shalom, the loss of peace, is not just that estrangement from yourself and from others and from God, but it includes nations, a corporate entity. And again, you don't have to look very far to see how that plays out. Syria, Ukraine, Myanmar. This is terrible. So what is peace? All relationships rightly ordered. What's gone wrong? Rebellion, insurrection against God that has polluted our relationships in all directions. And what is the answer? Well, God starts making promises. In Genesis 3:15, he says that a human offspring, a seed of the woman, a son of man, a son of the human one, will arise to defeat evil. And somehow, it's very opaque, but somehow that will clear a way back into that place of shalom. In Genesis 12, God picks out one human. He's just scattered all the nations, and picks out one human family, the family of Abraham and Sarah, and he makes a promise. We read about it in Genesis 12. He says, "The Lord says to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, to a place, a space. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples, we just read about all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See, in Genesis 3 through 11, the word curse gets used five times. And in this little poem, the word blessing gets used five times. And literally speaking, it's as if God is making a promise that he will reverse the curse and through Abram's family, return humanity, all nations, into that garden space. The place of shalom, the place of right relationships, the place of flourishing. In Exodus, well, let me get you from Exodus or Genesis 12 to Exodus. Abram's family expands. Some of God's promises start coming true. He has a lot of offspring. Eventually, he has 70 kiddos or offspring that are in this garden space called Egypt. And things are going pretty well. The nation of Egypt that is recognizing God's blessing on this family starts to experience that blessing for themselves. And so it seems like God's promise to Abram is coming to fruition. But you turn to the second book of your Old Testament, and things don't go well for very long, because now all of a sudden the nation of Egypt rises up against these people and subjugates them and enslaves them. And so what's God going to do? Through judgment, he rescues them with the promise that he will return them to this time and place of blessing and flourishing so that his promise to Abraham can come to fruition. And along the way, he takes this people, this family, and turns them into a nation. And part of the stipulations of that restored relationship is that there's boundaries around what kind of people they will be so that they rightly reflect God's character to the world. They create boundaries. Now, here's the problem with boundaries. They keep people out. When in your relationships, you say, "I don't like it when you treat me this way," and somebody says, "I'm going to do it anyway," well, that relationship is fractured. When you say, "We're this kind of people, we're Americans, this is what we value," that necessarily implies that there are some people who are not Americans, who don't value those things. It becomes an opportunity of exclusion. And so God's promise is to bless all the earth, all the nations, get them all back into this place where all relationships are rightly ordered, but part of his plan is to exclude a people for himself. How is he going to resolve that? He gives them a sign as part of those stipulations called the Sabbath. And so we read about it in Exodus 20, where God ties it to his act of creation, as if to say, by practicing this once a week, you are participating with me in miniature for a time in my intention for all of humanity. You're trusting that that was for everyone and that that's for you and that that is your future hope. And then in Deuteronomy 5, God ties the observation of Sabbath to his rescue. That by practicing this once a week time of rest and worship, the nation of Israel is saying, God has rescued, and we commemorate that, but also we look forward to an anticipation of the time when we'll actually get back into the garden. Now, the story continues on, and at some point, God focuses his promises onto this family of David, a king from the tribe of Judah, and he says that that king will be the one to build a house and a household, a temple, and a people for his name. And so that the promises of Abraham and Israel now get focused onto this one family, that somehow, through an offspring, God will defeat evil, reverse the curse, and get humanity back into this place of blessing and flourishing, where all relationships are rightly ordered. If you know the story, you know that the people who have been given some stipulations on how to maintain this relationship don't do super hot. They start aligning with other gods. They start giving their allegiance away. They start practicing the detestable practices of the surrounding nations. They break relationship. They neglect the poor. They do everything that doesn't contribute to peace and flourishing. And so God continues to make promises. And we can read about some of them in the prophets, and I've chosen Isaiah because he's awesome, to read some of the promises. In the passage that we're reading, it's Isaiah chapter 9, where God talks about what it's going to take, what's going to happen when he restores peace. And he says it's going to be through a little child. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So God himself will act to establish peace through David, through Israel, in this human offspring. And Isaiah picks up the language of this poem later on in his book in chapter 26. And he says, here's some selections. He says, Yahweh, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our work for us. So somehow this is going to be a gracious act. In verse 15, he says, you have added to the nation, Yahweh. You have added to the nation, you are honored. You have expanded all the borders of the land. And so somehow this is going to incorporate all people, not by virtue of their ethnic background, but all nations will be blessed. And your dead will live, in verse 19, their bodies will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for you will be covered with the morning dew, and the earth will bring out the departed spirits. It will involve resurrection, eternal life. If you've been in church at any point, I'm not holding back a punchline. You've already guessed where we're going, but do you see how this story brings us into the time of Jesus and his claims? In chapter 27, verse 1, it says, on that day, Yahweh with his relentless, large, strong sword will bring judgment on Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Through this Prince of Peace, God will defeat evil, and he will incorporate all nations into his chosen nation. He will expand its borders, and that kingdom that God promised, that place and time of flourishing, abundance, and right relationships in all directions, will be accomplished. How do you do this? How can God establish peace and maintain boundaries. Our passage tells us that Jesus will be the source of that peace. And so the question is how? How does he do that? And Paul gives us a pretty good look in Ephesians chapter 2. First, he addresses that estrangement, that internal estrangement that we experience through guilt and shame. And I'll pick it up in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient." So you were under the influence of personal spiritual evil, and you were acting on that influence. You were culpable, and it made you dead. You were spiritually dead, separated, estranged from God. "We too all previously lived among them in our earthly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also." Because what happens when you reject the source of life? The source of life is the only place you find life. To reject the source is to necessarily face wrath and death. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses." You're saved by grace. For Israel and for us, we have rules and boundaries around our relationships, what it's going to require to be in close proximity to one another, what it means to be in relationship. So what you do actually really matters. But because God has acted in Jesus Christ, apart from our works, we've been saved by grace. There's nothing you can or can't do that can separate you from the kind of gracious love that God offers. In verse 6, Paul goes on. He says, "He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." In other words, through identification with Jesus, anyone who gives loyalty, trust, who gives faith to Jesus, positionally, is participating in that initial offer of God to partner with humans and rule the universe. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is God's gift. Not from works so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." He's inviting us into his life, inviting us back into participation. He is taking care of the problem of guilt and shame. He's taking care of the estrangement. He's producing peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. In verse 11, he says, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised," referring to Jewish folks, "which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." How does the story accomplish this? And what Paul is saying is that Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his current present rule, has taken care of your guilt and shame to restore your relationship with God and to restore your relationship with one another. He's expanding the boundaries of what it means to be the people of God. Jesus' death is the acceptable sacrifice that atones or restores relationship between human beings and Creator God, the Father. Colossians 2:15 says that the cross is the effective weapon to defeat evil. Evil does all that it can to destroy Jesus Christ, and yet he absorbs that sin and that death into himself and is risen on the third day. Jesus' blood on the cross is the necessary blood to ratify the new covenant. The new covenant that expands the borders of Israel to include all people regardless of ethnic background. And it's the inauguration of a new creation and a new humanity. When Jesus rises on the third day, it says that he is the firstborn of a new creation. What does this actually look like, practically, concretely? Let me read the rest of Ephesians 2, and then we'll consider some things before we close. It says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility." What wall? Well, the covenant stipulations of the old covenant, the law, the rules by which God's people would live necessarily excluded anyone who was not of ethnic Jewish background. "In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." God reconciles you to himself through Jesus' death and resurrection. He reconciles you to one another by taking care of that sin. So in the church, which is a family, we sin against one another, unfortunately. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. Often we do it intentionally. What do we do about that? How do we maintain relationship with one another in this place throughout the week when we're constantly hurting one another? Well, before you were a Christian, you would make somebody pay for it. They'd have to make it right in some way. And often that just led to further estrangement. But now if Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin, if it's taken care of, Jesus has already paid for it. And so we can forgive one another, we can have meaningful relationships that include hard conversations about what is and isn't leading to flourishing in our community. We can have difficult conversations that say, "Hey, you hurt me." And that person can say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I actually meant to do it, and that was wrong." Or, "I didn't mean to do that, and help me understand." We can come to one another expecting grace because we are the recipients of grace. And so it can give us the resources necessary for real relationships with people who are really different from each other. Where else can the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the foreigner, the rich and the poor, the like cool guys and the weirdos all coexist? I don't know of any place like that, but I've experienced it here. It's not just that God has restored relationship with himself and you, that individualistic kind of consumer mindset, but that he's restored relationship with you and with others, and that we are a corporate body. This leaves us with one problem, though, and you're going to feel it, if not right now, if you're not looking at me with skepticism, you will on Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Monday. Why is peace so fleeting? Why is peace so elusive? I mean, what I just said sounds wonderful and very spiritual, but come on. Why is it so hard to get along? Why don't you have peace with yourself? Maybe you're experiencing mental illness or just like the run-of-the-mill depression and loneliness that is the American experience. Maybe you're saying, "Well, I can't have peace if I can't even have it in my own home." But, you know? And forget about peace nationally. I mean, the only reason that we're able to meet here in relative safety is because of the American military-industrial complex, our massive stockpile of nuclear weapons, and the threat to anybody that would dare cross us, right? Like, there is no peace. So maybe we settle for a dry crust of bread, like the Buddhist withdrawal. I just get rid of my desires. I become, or maybe a stoicism. None of it matters. Become cold, dead, hard, and impervious to hurt, or aloof and oblivious to the hurts of those around us. I think the reason peace feels so elusive and it's so ephemeral when we do experience it is because God is not done with the story. Like, if the Bible presents peace as all relationships in right relationship, and that's you with yourself, you with God, you with your neighbor, and us with all of us, in a time, in a place that goes on forever, that's the kind of thing that can only happen if Jesus comes back. And so we get a foretaste, kind of like the nation of Israel got a foretaste of rest, of peace, of shalom with the Sabbath. We get a foretaste of it. But because peace is not just circumstances, but according to Scripture, peace is a person. And that means in him, we can experience peace in part, but we recognize that it is not the peace that he has promised. And that, I mean, all you have to do is read Revelation 22 to see what God is doing to restore what he started. And I would read it, but I would weep because it is so overwhelmingly beautiful. Maybe we should read it and I'll include there. I mean, come on, why not, right? Here it is. This is the restoration of the garden that's become a city. It says, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the city's main street, the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night and day, night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's peace. And so in the meantime, it means that the resources we have through our relationship with our King give us the ability to suffer, to die, literally and metaphorically, in our relationships that feel so hard, in the losses that feel so permanent. Jesus is with us, and he is our peace. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have this promise that one day you will return to make all things new and all things right. But we are supremely grateful that until that time, you have given us yourself. That our peace is not an idea, it's not a circumstance, but it is you. It is a person. And so where love is, your love, we can experience flourishing in part, even as we look forward to that day. Give us the faith and the eyes to see. Help us to do the hard work of being peacemakers in the meantime. We turn to you now to worship you, to respond to you, to do business with you. Meet us where we're at. Amen.